Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this evening comes from 2 Corinthians. We will be going through the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning with Lord's Day 1 this evening, but our passage will be 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 11. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and to Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any way in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It might be helpful to you to have the Trinity Psalter hymnal ready, page 872, that has the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer that we'll be covering, just as to help guide you through it. Let's pray together. O Lord, we seek your guidance, your instruction, your grace, all of which you have bestowed upon us richly in Jesus Christ. We seek to draw upon it now through this ordinary means of grace, this preaching of your word, this worship, this prayer. We thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we'll be looking at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question and answer. 1 and 2, page 872. So who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism? Primarily, a young theologian, Zacharias Ursinus, who happened to be 28 years old at the time. When was it published and where? Heidelberg, Germany, 1536. Why was it written? It was commissioned by the devoutly religious and influential prince of a German province, Elector Frederick III, for instructing young people and guiding pastors and teachers in the doctrines of the Bible as understood by the Calvinistic Protestant Reformation. Now, this is interesting. Printed in the electoral city in Heidelberg by John Mayer, 1563, the edict of the elector prefixed to the catechism, which was written by the elector himself. So this is all you fans of civil magistrates, godly civil magistrates. Listen to what Frederick III wrote in the preface of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm just going to read the beginning and end because it's kind of long. So just the first and last paragraph, more or less. I, Frederick, by the grace of God, Count Palatine of the Rhine, Lord High Steward and Elector of the Holy Roman Empire, Duke of Bavaria, etc., extend grace and greeting to all superintendents, ministers, preachers, and church school officers of the electorate of the Rhine Palatinate, and hereby would have you know to wit, being mindful of God's word and feeling bound by natural duty and kinship, I have at last undertaken to carry on my divinely entrusted office, calling and government, not only for preserving peace and quiet and maintaining a pure, sincere, and virtuous life and conduct among my subjects, but also and particularly for instructing them and bringing them to the true knowledge and fear of the Almighty and His saving word as the only foundation of all virtue and obedience, and for advancing with all diligence from a pure heart their eternal and temporal interests, and as far as it is in my power to help maintain them in the same. And then skipping to the last paragraph. I herewith earnestly and graciously admonish and command each and all of you thankfully to accept this catechism or book of instruction to the honor of God and to the profit and advantage of my subjects and your own souls, and to use it diligently according to its true sense for the instruction of the youth in the schools and churches, and of the people from the pulpit, to teach, to act, and to live according to the same. And I firmly hope and trust that when the youth are thus earnestly instructed and trained in the word of God, God may grant reformation in life, temporal and eternal prosperity. That this be done as suggested, we look with confidence to you. Issued at Heidelberg, Tuesday, January 19th, in the year 1563, after the birth of Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. How about that? Imagine having a civil magistrate of Alaska or even the United States, the federal government, promote a reformed catechism, commend it to the church for youth and instruction. Maybe that's something that we should pray for. God can do anything. But how wonderful that is. And that's the context for there. So how is the catechism presented? The Heidelberg Catechism consists of 129 questions and answers presented in 52 sections called Lord's Days. So 52 Lord's Days, one for each Lord's Day of the year. And also note that the catechism is arranged in three major parts of Christian doctrine. Guilt, question and answers 3 to 11. Grace, question and answers 12 to 85. And gratitude, question and answers 86 to 129. Lord's Day question and answer, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 and 2, serves as an introduction to the whole catechism. And so, the Heidelberg Catechism, together with the Belgic Confession, 1561, and the Canons of Dort, 1618-1619, comprise what is referred to as the three forms of unity subscribed to by many Reformed churches that trace their origins to the Reformation in the 16th and 17th century continental Europe. And so we remember our high school geography. There's the continent of Europe, and then there's, I better get this right, Great Britain. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms is from Great Britain, and the three forms of unity was subscribed to by the churches on the continent. And so what does question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism teach us. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. No ambiguity here. No indirect language. Clear as a bell. But let me ask you this question. Why does the catechism begin with a question about comfort? The shorter catechism, larger catechism, what is man's chief end? Heidelberg, question and answer one. Why does the catechism begin with a question about comfort? Well, because, and I don't think I need to convince you much of this fact, ever since the fall, mankind lives in a state of misery. Misery. Why does the catechism ask, what is your only comfort, rather than what are your only comforts? Because it seeks to go to the root of the matter. It seeks to get at that which is true comfort, essential comfort, out of which all other comforts flow. The catechism emphasizes that true comfort must be suitable to all cases and durable for all time. Otherwise, all the benefits that we possess in Christ listed in answer one are not a comfort, but a cope. What is your only cope in life and death? Cope? God doesn't offer us coping mechanisms. He gives us true comfort. In Romans 8, Paul teaches us not that we are more than copers. We're more than conquerors. We are conquerors. We are more than conquerors because our God is the God of all comfort. Those two go together. This is unique to the Apostle Paul and his apostolic ministry mainly and primarily, but in a secondary sense, we understand how this applies to us as well. But in 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul writes that just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are our comfort in abundance through Christ. So he's writing as an apostle. And when you read his letters, you read the book of Acts, you see all the unique trials and tribulations he went through as an apostle. But in a secondary sense, as Christians who, for all intents and purposes, swim upstream in this world of sin and misery, we need comfort, and God provides it. Our only comfort comes to us in union with our resurrected Lord, who redeemed us from the prison house of sin. Our comfort comes not from within ourselves, but from God's commitment to sustain us and save us no matter what. To assert that I am my own master basically means the same thing as I am my own slave. Because left to ourselves, we are slaves to sin. Cain was his own master. Esau was his own master. And many others that unbelievers we could read about in Scripture. As long as I am my own, I have only myself to rely on. Only my own resources from which to draw. And in comparison to our God's resources, we have nothing. But we are His. He is our Lord. Worldly cares, things that we must deal with in life. Increase. They increase concern and trouble, but they give no comfort. But if Christ is my Lord, and I am His, He cares for me, and His care stills all the unrest within and provides true comfort. You'll notice that what Paul was writing about wasn't that he had a carefree life. He despaired even of life itself. Why? And I'll get to this in a minute. So he wouldn't trust in himself, but trust in God. God gives us true comfort. 1 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. How do you escape overwhelming temptation? Your own willpower? God rescues you from temptation. He empowers you to overcome temptation where otherwise you would succumb to it and fall. You realize that one of the ways God comforts you is to stop you from sinning in the first place. Preventative maintenance. Warnings and threatenings in Scripture to hinder you from advancing into sin and temptation. That's comfort. On a human level, what is comfort? Someone in your life approaches you, encourages you, advises you, gives you counsel. Don't do this, do this. Why do I trust you? Why do you trust such a person? Because you know He cares for you. God has given us all this instruction in His Word. He's given us a church family, a covenant community, that we might encourage one another. And so sometimes when we go through difficulties, that is one of the things that shapes us and it gives us the ability to help others when they go through difficult times. Christ is the only answer to comfort in death. People can divert them, divert their attention. They can distract themselves from the inevitable, whether sooner or later. There are many ways to cope. But when it comes to death, we are dealing with a matter that's altogether different. And as I said, Paul affirms this from his own apostolic ministerial experience, 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. They didn't go looking for affliction, it came to them. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He despaired even of life. He was stretched beyond his capacity. He was burdened excessively. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. But in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. God allowed Paul to be burdened excessively beyond his strength, despairing even of life, so that he would not trust himself, but God who raised the dead. What if part of the reason God brings us through trials is that it is his purpose to wean us from self-reliance, that we might trust him more deliberately, trust him to work providentially, to bestow comfort on us, even in mediating his presence to us by his Spirit, through the ordinary means of grace, in the fellowship of God's covenant people. Sometimes God afflicts us to get us to commiserate with others and to comfort others and to create sympathy and empathy among us. Is it possible that God may bring trials into our lives to break our stubborn, independent spirit and bring us into deeper fellowship with him and deeper fellowship with the community of believers? The fact is that our God is the God of all comfort. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. If you rely on your feelings to sense God's presence, you will be misdirected. When you feel uplifted, God is near. When you feel depressed, God is far away. Incorrect. God doesn't come, withdraw, or come near to you based on how you feel. So we tell our feelings what to think. I don't care how I feel. I'm going to rest in God's promises and trust him. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Climate change. Though the earth should change. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. God is more sure a foundation than the very mountains that may shake. God never shakes. So how does he do this? And in some ways, this is something that we just have to understand by faith. Not that faith is irrational, but it's a matter of trust. God enables us to bear with patience our many sorrows, to resist with courage our many temptations, by the assurance that God loves us now and has provided for us an eternal rest hereafter. Because when we reach heaven, we shall need no comfort, because our troubles will be over forever. Courage to say no to temptation. Assurance. How does God comfort you? Through the ordinary means of grace, he gives you assurance of your salvation. That you are his. That all that he has accomplished and is doing in dying is imputed to you through faith. You're not left to your own devices. You don't have to wonder, in a certain sense, what happens after the grave, because we serve a risen Savior who was raised out of death and lives forevermore. Our only comfort in life and in death is that you are not your own. You are not left to your own devices, resources, cleverness, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood and has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And again, it says, because I belong to him. Because I belong to him. Because he purchased me by his blood. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The second question and answer of Lord's Day 1 lays out the format, as I said earlier, for the rest of the catechism. The layout is based on Paul's letter to the Romans, where he addresses man's guilt in chapters 1 to 3, grace in chapters 3 to 11, and gratitude in chapters 12 to 16. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, after the introduction, is laid out: guilt, grace, gratitude. So what does question 2 ask us? What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So it's one thing to have this comfort, but it's another thing to live and die in the joy of it. Answer. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Guilt, grace, gratitude. There's so many scriptures. I believe the scriptures are listed in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Trinity Hymnal. First, how great my sins and misery are. I think we struggle, don't we, to know the magnitude and extent of our guilt before God. But of course, the root cause of sin and misery in this world is rebellion against God, idolatry. Romans 5, through one man, Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Federal headship again. We talked about this in Sunday school. Sin and death. To the degree we diminish our view of sin is the degree we do not understand the grace of God. So there's a kind of paradox here. And I'm not promoting a type of piety as we've studied in our Thursday Bible study, Impossible Christianity, where there's a strain of Christian piety that the worse you feel, the more spiritual you are. The worse you feel about yourself and how bad you are, the better Christian you are. That's not what I'm getting at here. I hope you understand. But it's kind of a paradox. You know, the old saying, for every look that you take at yourself, take two looks to Christ, right? So we're not whistling through the graveyard, oh yeah, I'm a great person, you know. No, actually, we need to be realistic and understand that, you know, it helps to pray, Lord, show me my sin, but oh God, show me Jesus Christ three times. We need to know our sin. Otherwise, we don't know what we need. Sin offends the holiness and righteousness of God. It breaks his law. There are sins of omission, things you should have done but did not. Falling short of the glory of God. Sins of commission, things you should have done and haven't. Things you shouldn't have done but did. Transgressions. Crossing the line of God's law. He said, don't go here. I'm going there. Sins of word, thought, and deed. And you can look at Romans 3, 9 and following. Their throat is an open grave, etc., etc., etc. This is why when we understand our guilt and our corruption, we move next to how we are delivered from all our sin and misery. God's amazing grace revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where we need to understand, submit to, however you want to put it, the authority of Scripture. Because Scripture is our foundation for confidence in God's promises. Hebrews 6 reminds us that it is by two immutable things, God's oath and God's promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So all that to say, the Word of God is the only sure place to learn about the grace of God. This is why the church is never a means to an end. The church is never subservient to another agenda. The church is Christ's church. The people of God, where the gospel is preached and Christ is exalted. All of which is not ever to be subsumed unto a political agenda, an economic agenda, etc., etc. Now, Christians have free agency out in the world to get involved. Whatever you feel helps you faithfully fulfill your vocation as a Christian. But as an institution, the church is Jesus Christ's and no one else's. This is the only place you will hear the gospel faithfully preached. You're not going to hear it at Fred Meyer. You're not going to hear it at the community council meeting. You're not going to hear it when you pay your electric bill or when you buy a car. This is where you go. This is where, and that is as it should be. Faith in Christ alone. I saw a really good Facebook post recently. It said, when Christ dies on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say this. When "it is finished," let me try that again. When Christ died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Not, "I did my part, now you do yours." That about sums it up, doesn't it? I love that quote by Martin Luther. "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. When I look to Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." I wish I came up with that. That's great. So this evening's passage also sums up the teaching of the Bible on guilt and grace, gratitude. And Titus 3:3-7 is wonderful in this regard. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a beautiful passage. And so finally, the catechism teaches us how we are to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And this dovetails nicely with this morning's sermon on partly on gratitude. Gratitude is a sincere response to God for his grace in Jesus Christ. You remember that passage in Luke 17 where Jesus cleansed 10 lepers, but only one came back and returned to express his gratitude to Jesus. And he was a foreigner, not a Jew. 10 lepers cleansed, and only one thought, I need to express my gratitude for what Christ has done for me. Let us never lose our sense of gratitude. Gratitude is, we should be generous with our gratitude toward God. Think of Zacchaeus when he was forgiven his sins. "Lord, look, I have given half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore fourfold." That's gratitude. "Lord, I am so thankful for your salvation. I just want to be generous in my expression of gratitude." Gratitude expresses itself in good works. Good works. Romans 6. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Romans 12, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So the true gospel contains all three of these components: guilt, grace, gratitude. Remove any one of them and you no longer have the gospel. Without guilt, there is no need for grace. Without grace, all there is the law, sin, and death. Gratitude without the recognition of guilt and grace is pretense. So then, What is your only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to him. You belong to him. You can take comfort in that. Be assured in that because of the gospel. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? How great my sins and misery are. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. How I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And so this is what we will look at as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism together in our evening service, as we focus on the scriptures, of course, using the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us our guilt, that you have given us your grace in Jesus Christ, and for that we express our gratitude back to you and thank you. Help us this week, Lord, to walk in these things. In Christ's name, for your glory, amen.